Well, the text for this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 48. We will back up a little bit to the beginning of this the Lord working through these correctives of the Pharisees' misuse of the law. We'll back up to verse 17 and then read on through the end of the chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's law, God's word. This is Matthew 5, 17 through 38 or 48. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black, white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is interesting how children pick up the practices of their parents and the adults around them. At the Bible study on Thursday, we came across this text as a reference, and one of the men downstairs mentioned pinky swearing. I don't know if you're familiar with the practice of pinky swearing, but that's where little kids will link pinkies if they really want to promise something to one another. Now, where do kids get that? Well, they get it from the idea of people making promises to one another and wanting to do that in a special way to ensure something of great importance. I don't know what's of great importance to a 7-year-old, but something of great importance to make sure that that promise will be followed through on. Another thing that is picked up on is crossed fingers behind your back when you make a promise. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that means that you are not really promising. You're giving yourself an out if you don't do that, if you don't do what is promised. And some people would even say that you can lie with your fingers crossed behind your back and it's acceptable. Of course, none of that is true, but you will see that practice. Actually, it shows up in movies as well as in real life as you see people operate. It's interesting that we demand truthfulness from everybody else. But people find all kinds of interesting ways to not be truthful themselves. And the Lord addresses that among the other topics that we'll look at this morning, reminding us of how, because we are sinful, we try to find all kinds of ways to skirt the law, to look good but not actually follow through. And yet the law, as we read it here, reminds us of several things. Reminds us that we do not follow through on our promises. It reminds us that we are sinners. And it drives us to Christ. But Christ would also remind us through the midst of this that because we are those who have been redeemed in Christ and made new by the Holy Spirit, that we are called and enabled to live to a higher standard, not just concerned about outward appearance, but obedience from the law by His grace and the power of the Spirit. Let us see all that as we work our way through. First, the heart of truthfulness in verses 33 through 37. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 17 through 20, and there Jesus told us that He came to fulfill the law. And we unpacked that a bit by observing how He fulfills it. that he fulfills it by being the long-promised Messiah, fulfilling all kinds of promises and prophecies. He fulfills it by obeying God's laws. And he did that completely and perfectly, so that as we trust in him, we're covered in his righteousness and are justified before the holy God. He also fulfills it by bringing out the full meaning and application of God's laws to his disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, so that we might live it out truly as evidence of those who have been changed by the power of the Spirit and redeemed in Christ. And so in verses 21 through 48, he begins to correct the Pharisees' misuse of the law, as they have wrongly used it in many ways. They have wrongly used it as a way to earn salvation. They have wrongly covered it with man-made laws that obscured the actual truth. They have wrongly made the law doable by making fulfillment purely outward, not touching the heart of the person or the heart of the commands, and trying to do so outside of a relationship in grace with the giver of the law. And in all of this, Jesus says, they excluded themselves from salvation. And so Jesus then teaches his disciples the true way to apply God's law, letting it be a conviction to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we cannot and do not fulfill it, which points us then to Christ and our need of him, of his grace and his forgiveness. And then in that salvation, it points us to how we are to live out of thanksgiving and obedience to him by the power of the Spirit. In verses 33 through 37, Jesus here addresses the issue of oath-taking. Now, oaths are promises which call on God as a witness to one's truthfulness and one's commitment to carry out what you've promised. Oaths were very common in Jewish culture. And so he's very much dealing with an everyday occurrence, something that's very important to all of his original listeners. Certainly important to us as well. And yet once again, he will correct the unsound teachings of the Pharisees, who had turned God's law into a purely external thing. And they manipulated the law such that true righteousness was avoided. And yet they would still have the appearance of obedience. In verse 33, Jesus gives their basic understanding. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, that's not an exact Old Testament quote, but it gives a general sense of several passages on this topic, such as Leviticus 19 and 12. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of God. I am the Lord. And Numbers 30 and 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. Notice that our verse 33 deals with both sides of obedience as well. Negatively, it says not to break an oath, and positively, it says to keep a promise. And so it looks at it from both positive and negative sides. But the Pharisees and the culture of that day had so built up an elaborate system of oaths that they enabled people not to be men and women of their word and yet still be considered oath keepers. So when Jesus says, make no oath at all in verse 34, he is not saying that we should never take oaths, but rather that his disciples are to reject the false system of the Pharisees and be people of our word, and speak truth, keep promises whether we take oaths or not, and don't try to evade honesty with half-truths or lame, empty oaths that have endless qualifiers to them. Well, how do we know that Jesus isn't forbidding all oaths? Well, we know that for several reasons. Because God makes them, because Jesus himself makes them, and because God approves believers making them in several different texts. For example, God swears an oath after Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you." And there are many examples that I could pull from, and yet that is one that gets to the heart of it. God takes oaths in the Scripture. Now you might ask, why does God take an oath? Because he is perfectly true and he cannot lie. So it seems excessive for him to take an oath. Well, Daniel Doriani comments, God does not take oaths because his credibility is in doubt, but because we, having told and heard so many lies, have learned to be doubters. Therefore, God knows we need assurance of his reliability. For our sakes, he takes an oath to guarantee his word. And so it is a way in which he condescends to us, because we have heard so many lies and have told them ourselves that we often do not believe when we hear things. Jesus, God in the flesh, also was placed under oath by the high priest in Matthew 26, and he responded to that oath affirmatively. We read there, "The high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" And so Jesus placed himself under oath there, or when the high priest did that, he accepted that oath. There are also many examples of believers being approved of making oaths themselves. For instance, Paul makes an oath in 2 Corinthians 1:23. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. And so we have these various examples. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, make no oath at all? Well, he's dealing with the twisted practice of the Pharisees, which we can see in the verses to follow. Instead of emphasizing the truthfulness of all speech and all promises, and using formal oaths on a limited basis for special public purposes, the Pharisees and others use carefully crafted vows to evade truth-telling and to get out of promises. They'd swear, as Jesus gives examples here, by the temple, or by Jerusalem, or by my head, or by the altar. And they'd view those promises as non-binding. I swear by my head I'll pay you back that $10 I owe you before the end of the day. That's a non-binding promise. And even that phrase makes no sense at all. It ought to make no sense. What's a non-binding promise? And yet they had a system worked out where that was a thing. It was odd and dishonest. And Jesus forbids that kind of swearing, that kind of promising, that kind of looking like you're having integrity, but yet you never intend to operate with integrity. And Jesus, in verses 34 through 36, points out that avoiding making promises made in God's name and using some substitute for God to try and lower the standards of truth is ridiculous and unsound and sinful. God owns everything anyway. And so vows to your head or to Jerusalem or to the temple are all ultimately vows to Him as well. He sees everything that we do, and He holds us accountable for all that we say or do. And playing games with the language associated with that is just fooling ourselves. It does not remove responsibility to be truthful. And so Jesus says in verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. All of our words, all of our promises, all of our vows are to be true and reliable. Yes is to mean yes, and no is to be no. So when we take church vows or marriage vows or testify in civil court, it should not be any different than what we do every day with our family, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with complete strangers. We are to be people who are of our words and true and honest. And when we make promises, we are to keep them. But we know right off that we don't do that. We just don't do that. We don't follow through. We don't keep all of our vows and our promises. We even say things to intentionally try to obscure the truth. We do not do as we promise. And God's commandment convict us that we sin against Him. We do not always tell the truth. And we are very good at making excuses for ourselves when we do not. Instead, we are to hear this word and mourn our sinful failures. And look to Christ who forgives us of our failures as we trust in Him. We look to Christ who was perfectly truthful for us and kept every promise that He made. And we look to Him to cover us with His righteousness. And so redeem us from our sins. And as His redeemed people, His disciples, He then graciously enables us to operate in true righteousness from the heart. And not empty outward fake obedience. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, and He is producing godliness, and we are to be obedient. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so he describes there that process of spirit-empowered sanctification. But it's interesting that in the next verse, what is the first area that he addresses? He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one with you, of you with his neighbor. That first example that he gives is speaking truth, because we have been redeemed by the God of truth. Second, the heart of responding to sin in verses 38 through 42. And when we first look at this section, we wonder what Jesus is getting at. He seems to say that we can never defend ourselves, that we can never physically resist evil, that we have to give away everything we own to anyone who asks. But that's not really the point of what he's getting at. Instead, once again, he's correcting the Pharisees' misuse of the law to exact revenge on those who wrong them. And the insistence of rights that are due to us when we are wronged by others. Jesus instead says to follow the heart of God's law from our hearts and be willing to be wronged for His sake and return sin with grace for His sake. Jesus says in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And this is a quotation found several times in the Old Testament law in Exodus 21, in Leviticus 24, in Deuteronomy 19. And the intended heart of this law was to assure punishments were appropriate to the crime done. It takes revenge out of the picture and establishes principles for right sentences. But the Pharisees flipped this on its head and instead used this passage as a way to make sure that if someone hurt you, you could guarantee that you get your pound of flesh out of them, that you would get vengeance as they perceived it, and not get personally shortchanged or cheated when others were held accountable. Think about how many times in a week or in a month or in a year people treat you unjustly or poorly. Our impulse is to correct that. Our impulse is to get back at those people and to do what they have done to us. And yet Scripture says time and again that seeking personal revenge is not a godly practice or attitude. Starting up a cycle where they hurt us and we hurt them is not godly living. Proverbs 20 and 22, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will save you." Proverbs 24, 29, "Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" In fact, Paul sums all this up in Romans 12 and 19. "Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The heart of the law is to leave these things to the Lord, who judges justly and who is sovereign over all. We are not to be vengeful people. And yet, the Pharisees disregarded the heart of God's law and heart attitudes that are righteous and dressed up revenge as a supposed fulfillment of Scripture, taking an eye for an eye. They're going to get what's coming to them. And so Jesus responds. But even before we get to his response, we need to recognize that Jesus will be speaking in exaggerated terms. He'll be speaking in hyperbole. And he's doing that to make a point. Much as he did when he said to tear off your arm or gouge out your eye to resist sin. His point here as there is that disciples are to do whatever it takes to truly be compliant to the law of God from the heart. And here we are to be humble and not insist on our rights all of the time, but rather be willing to be wronged, to do so without taking revenge for the sake of the gospel and for Christ. Verse 39 tells us to turn the other cheek. Now the point is not to passively allow yourself to be beaten up, but the point is rather to put up with being insulted. In their culture, as really in ours, to be hit in the face is an insult more than anything else. In fact, we often still speak of an insult as being a slap in the face. That is what is being described here. And yet, what does Jesus tell his disciples? Be willing to be insulted. In fact, be willing to be insulted again, rather than retaliate with your own insult of them. Sinclair Ferguson comments, "Let the insults come and show by your response that you feel no need for retaliation because you have your reputation secure with God as his child." We do not need to defend our reputations. Christ does that for us. We should be willing to be insulted for his name. While we are to stand for the truth and we are to live for Christ, we are not to engage in contests of insults to those who insult us, be it for our faith or for other reasons. In verse 40, Jesus says that if someone sues you for your shirt, you give them your coat also. Now that sounds really odd. Who would sue you for your shirt or your coat? But in those days, people had one change of clothes and it was on them. And so, if you had only one shirt, that would be very valuable to you. And you had only one coat. You actually, in the Old Testament law, had a right to keep your coat. And it could not be taken away. It was part of your very well-being. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24, it describes how if you leave your coat as security for a loan, almost in the same sense in which sometimes we leave our license with someone if you're borrowing something, it had to be given back before nightfall because your coat is your sleeping bag and your pillow. It couldn't be taken away from you. That's how important a coat was. To lose it would not only be difficult, but it would be humiliating because it was so much tied to your well-being and was a guaranteed personal property. And yet Jesus here says to give your coat to those who deliberately seek to harm you. In other words, be willing to experience loss for the sake of Christ, even if that loss is humiliating. We do not again need to defend our honor, but are to be willing to be humbled. And the ultimate and perfect example of this is Christ, who in his very coming and the treatment that he endured for us was humbled far beyond what we will ever be asked to do. Philippians 2 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing and took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form." That as Christ was humbled for us, we are to be willing to be humbled and not to cling to our rights, but rather be submissive to him. In verse 41, Jesus refers to the fact that Roman soldiers could force you to assist them. For example, in Matthew 27, Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Jesus' cross, if you remember that. So here Jesus says that if the Romans force you to walk a mile in service to them, go too. Go quite literally the extra mile. And the point here is to comply with the unreasonable demand and even go beyond it. Not out of service to them so much as service to Christ, who is Lord over all. Don't retaliate, in other words, but seek to show who is truly your king. Then in verse 42, Jesus says to give to those who ask of you and to let people borrow what you have. And again, as with all of this, he's using hyperbole. You still have a right to private property. But Jesus' point is to not be selfish with what he has given you. Not to cling so tightly to our things. Not to insist on our rights. And yet to be generous and kind. To bless those around us with what he has blessed us with. Psalm 112 that we sang earlier says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor." And so here in this section, Jesus uses examples to get to the truth that unlike the Pharisees, Christ's disciples are not to use the law to justify revenge or to retaliate against those who harm us or who insult us. Instead, we are to be willing to let those things go, to entrust ourselves to Christ, to surrender our rights at times, to rise above our grievances with those around us, so that we might be a servant of Christ. And in these things, we follow his example. Yet even as we read this, we know that we don't always do this. We know that we sometimes fire back when people insult us. We know that we are not as generous with our things as we ought to be. We know that we do not obey this law perfectly. And so once again, we are driven to Christ and his mercies. And we are driven to the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, who is at work in us to do these things from the heart and more obediently. 1 Peter 2 says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Well, third and finally, the heart of loving your neighbors in verses 43 through 48. And here Jesus corrects the narrow, unloving attitude of the Pharisees toward their neighbors in pointing us to the God of common grace and his care for mankind, those who do not deserve it. And that we must therefore love and care for those around us, even our enemies. Once again, verse 43 points to the common understanding of the day. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, it's important to note that the first part of this quotation is from Leviticus 19:18, but it leaves off the words "as yourself." Leviticus 19:18 actually says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." To love your neighbor as yourself is what God demands. And that really does raise the bar from a pretty vague "love your neighbors." Love your neighbors gives us no standard. What does that mean? Jesus says, "as yourself." The law says, "as yourself." Not only that, but the Pharisees added, "and hate your enemy." Now, while there are Old Testament passages that show that we are not to embrace the ways of those who rebel against God and embrace them such that we approve of their sin. The setting up of categories of those that we love and those that we hate is not the point of the law. Yet the Pharisees would love fellow Israelites and hate foreigners. Hate foreigners. And then even among the Israelites, they would love good Jews and hate bad Jews. Bad Jews being those who didn't comply to everything that they came up with. And so they'd go to great lengths to define neighbor very narrowly, so that people that they approved of were really the only people that qualified as neighbors. That's why in Luke 10, after Jesus quotes this Leviticus 19 passage, love your neighbor as yourself, the lawyer Jesus is having a conversation with says, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus very shockingly says that even the hated Samaritans are neighbors who are to be loved. Instead of seeing the law as a limitation on love and a command to hate, we're to see the heart of it as a word to our hearts to expand our love and our compassion and rein in our hatred, even to those around us who are our enemies. Jesus says in verses 44 and 45, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus tells us to love and to pray for all those around us, even our enemies, even those who persecute us. Now, as we hear that, we recognize that that is not an easy thing to do. That is not normal either. People seek to harm us and our families. People seek to harm the church because of Christ. People seek to harm others for all kinds of reasons. And it is not natural, it is not normal for us to want to show them goodness, let alone show them love. But Christ here commands us to do so. And he even tells us why. So that we will live out what it means to be redeemed and adopted by God the Father. And to be children who reflect his character. He shows great kindness to countless people who are still in rebellion against him, who still are in their sins, who still are under his wrath, who still hate him. As our verse 45 points out, though, God brings sunshine and rain, good things, on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives them life. He gives them food. He gives them so many good things, even though they sin against him daily and oppose him. If the holy and righteous God can do that, and he does, who are we to withhold kindness and love and prayers for those who hate us? In fact, Jesus emphasizes this even more in 46 and 47 and reminds us that tax collectors and unbelievers love those who love them. Now, to his listeners, that's a low blow. Really? I'm not doing as well as tax collectors and heathen? But he's right. Even those who are deep in their sins and in their hatred of Christ and their hatred of God are good to their friends. And if that's all we do, what difference are we? What evidence of grace is there in us? How are we reflecting the kindness of our Heavenly Father who is good to people who hate Him? And there are all kinds of ways in which we can apply this. As we pray, for instance, for ISIS and other such people to stop their persecution of Christians, do we also pray for their salvation? Do we pray for the Lord to be at work in the various groups in this culture who rail against Christianity and seek to remove us from the public square? Do we show love for and pray for people in our own lives, in our neighborhoods, at work, in our families, who are harsh or mean or oppose us in some form or fashion? We are not endorsing evil by showing kindness to those who oppose us or reject Christ. We're simply doing what our Father does. And in fact, if we take the big picture, that is what He has done for us. He did not show us the kindness and grace of salvation because we were nice to Him. In fact, quite the opposite. Romans 5 and 8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was ultimately good for us while we were still in our rebellion. And so we are called to love those around us and pray for them, even as they oppose us. Jesus' words then in verse 48 bring this section to a close. And Jesus has brought out the heart of the law to the heart of the disciple and has opposed the purely outward false righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now the point of verse 48 is not that even born again and Holy Spirit filled believers can be perfect. We cannot this side of glory. But He is telling us that that is where we ought to be striving. We are not to be happy, as the Pharisees were, with sort of, kind of, okay, complying technically to a little tiny part of the law. We are far too pleased with our own obedience, far too often. Are we obeying from the heart to all of God's law? Is that our joy and our desire? We have the grace of being forgiven, and we have the grace of the Holy Spirit in us. And we have the wonderful blessing of showing the changing power of Christ by how we live in this world and how we treat one another. What wonderful, wonderful, amazing blessings to be different, to be redeemed. Let us make the most of that. Let us take joy in making the most of that to the glory of the one who has saved us. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we're challenged as we read these commands that we fall far short of keeping them. We are reminded of our sin. And yet we rejoice that we are also reminded that we have a Redeemer. We have one who has taken the penalty for our failures, who has lived perfectly and covered us in his righteousness, one who is risen from the dead and who has saved us by his grace. And so we thank you for Christ. And we thank you for God the Holy Spirit, for his work in us, that he is changing us, and that we are more and more to live out the blessings of his fruit being produced in us to your glory. And so we pray that we might be those who earnestly seek to obey, to give thanks and praise to you for your saving grace, for the blessing of knowing you and being reconciled to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.